This past week, I happened to get on the church website, and I was nosing around at a few things, and I was looking at this Sunday evening series. If you may not be aware of this, I think many of you are, but we put all of the sermons on the website, morning and evening, both in an audible format. You can click it and listen. You might consider that Protestant purgatory to hear it all over again, but or you can download it in an MP3 format, or because I typically write out what I'm going to say word for word, put up the actual text, and so you can print that out. And but what happens is on these websites, well, at least with the there's a counter that lets you know how long you're in for if you want to listen to this thing. And I was looking at the length of time that I speak on Sunday nights. It is enormous. I mean, it's like 67, 68. And I thought, these poor people, what have I been doing to them? And you come back. That is amazing. That doesn't mean that I've learned my lesson. I'm just acknowledging that I'm causing you pain. I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter number 5. I have enjoyed so much teaching this particular course, this class, this topic. If you are new this evening, a man by the name of C.J. Mahaney, a couple of years ago, wrote a book called The Cross-Centered Life. And then he wrote a sequel to that called Living the Cross-Centered Life, in which he goes through the gospel and explains how the doctrine of justification, the gospel, is the whole basis for our lives. But in this particular book, he takes on the three major enemies that every follower of Christ faces. Enemy number one is subjectivism, or emotionalism. Just, you know, why is my life, in terms of its emotions and feelings, a roller coaster? And how does the gospel provide stability for me? The second enemy is that of legalism. And the third, that of condemnation. And he has been building toward addressing those, which at the end of the book he finally gets there. And that's where we are finally getting to. I've not reread the book to you in the presentation on Sunday night. I've basically taken his topics and addressed them from a little different angles at times, try to give you some other things to think about and connect the dots, so to speak. But this evening, it is my intent to deal with that enemy of our souls, that enemy of our Christian maturity called legalism. And then, part two, will be condemnation. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's you. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still not only ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, if this is how He treated us when we were His enemies, for if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the right, you'll go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians, chapter number 3. I'm going to use some chairs tonight. The chairs are a little different tonight than what they were last week. This chair is justification. And this chair is sanctification. Which is hard to capture in a chair because it actually should be a pew. I'll explain that. And these ought to be a little closer together, too. So Paul says to the Galatian believers in chapter 3. How does that begin in verse 1? You nice, wonderful people. Is that what he says? You idiots! Well, he says, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, based on what we just read in Romans chapter 5, what is the answer to that class? Did they become followers of Christ? Did they receive the Spirit because they obeyed the law? Or because by faith they believed what? The gospel that had been presented to them. It's by faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And then he goes back to the Old Testament and uses Abraham, just like he did in Romans chapter 4. He uses Abraham as an illustration of faith. Father,
Please give us understanding into these battles that we fight every day. Battles that are ultimately battles of belief in the sufficiency of Christ and the power of the gospel to truly save to the uttermost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's very interesting when you study church history to see how much of the time we spend going back and forth between two extremes. This is very evident in churches. Christianity, in many ways, is a history in reactions. And one of the reasons why the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, so full of history, is to help us learn from this. One of the reasons I enjoy reading history is to study these sorts of things. When we make observations on our culture, our church, we do not understand how heavily influenced our lenses are through which we view. We tend to assume a level of objectivity when oftentimes we are part of an extreme, a pendulum that's going back and forth in that particular movement. For example, the Bible says two very, very important things about us. The one is that we find out in the very beginning of the Bible that we have been made in the image of God. We are unique to all other aspects of creation. That gives to humans a value that is above all other aspects of creation. We also find out in Genesis chapter 3 that we are sinners. And you can look at Christianity and you can see a swing that goes back and forth between those. When we emphasize being made in the image of God to the exclusion of being sinners, then we can try to exalt ourselves and worship ourselves and advance ourselves. And we decry that because it's bad for our self-image. After all, we've been made in the image of God. But on the other hand, when you emphasize that, you turn into a bunch of people worshipers and it's disaster. So then we react to that and say, what we need is a bunch of good preaching on sin. And we do need that. But when you so emphasize sin and you completely neglect that we have been made in the image of God for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God forever, when all you hammer is you are a dirty, rotten, no good, filthy sinner, and you just hammer that to death, then you can see why Paul says, even in Romans 12, when he speaks of the spiritual gifts, he says, some of you think more highly of yourselves, and some of you think too low of yourselves. That's, you just see that going on in the history of Christianity. When it comes to dealing with how we grow as followers of Christ, it's as if the New Testament church has never quite got out of the book of Galatians. We often hear that church is legalistic. What on earth is that supposed to mean? Let's say
that you go to a downtown church in a large city that is pastored by a friend of mine. And when you go into his church, you discover that they basically only sing hymns. And when they do, they sing all of the verses of the hymns, because that is what the elders of that church prefer. Does the absence of drums and a electric guitar make it legalistic? Let me give you another scenario. A friend of mine was invited to preach at a very large church, which makes a very big deal about the fact that at their church, you can come dressed as you are. So, this friend of mine showed up to preach in a suit and tie, which was his custom, which for him was coming dressed as you are. He was not the only one. He not only was he the only one in a suit and tie, but he was actually ridiculed for it. Which my friend anticipated this happening, which was his whole point. And he opened the sermon by pointing to his outfit and said, "I thought this was supposed to be the place where you could come dressed as you are." In other words, because we don't want to be known as a legalistic church where we all wear suits and ties, we will become a legalistic church where you can't wear suits and ties. You see the point? Legalism is not having rules and policies and those sorts of things. It's the weight and the value that you put on them. Myth number one, the presence of rules means that you are legalistic. My kids have a bedtime. Does that make me legalistic? No, that's called being a parent. Any organization, any family, any church, any club, any school has to have policies. Having the rules is not necessarily legalistic, but the weight and value that you put in them is. We have a policy in this building not to bring in food that is made with peanuts, because we have children who are allergic to those peanuts. Does the presence of that rule make us legalistic? And what if there's a church that doesn't have that rule? Are they better than us or worse than us? I think you say that's not the point. Myth number two, the absence of rules means that you are not legalistic. If you insist, and why is that a myth? If you insist on not having rules, then you end up with a rule not to have a rule. Does that make sense? We are not having rules. That's a rule. The issue is not rules per se. The issue is the weight or value that you place in the rules. And by the way, I'm speaking of those issues that are not clearly defined in Scripture. Myth number three. A legalistic person is one who has higher standards than me. Flip side of that. A loose libertarian is a person whose standards are not as high as mine. Now, in some ways, it's sort of like the old joke that says minor surgery is what they do to you. Major surgery is what they do to me. Legalism is not that simple. It is not a matter of external rules. Speaking of rules, I went to a college that is famous for its rules. And it's a college that has been in existence for many, 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 many years. And by the time Kathy and I were there in school, the rule book was huge. And about everything that you could think of to do to get a rule in there had been done. And so if you were ever able to be the occasion for a new rule being added to the rule book, it was an incredible badge of honor. But I managed to do it. Some of you may have heard this story. If you have, just bear with me. I don't get to say it too often, but it is one of my favorites. The only time I have ever been arrested for preaching has been at Bible college. Two friends of mine were working on some sermons, and it was during the springtime of the year when the college had a Bible conference, and the speakers that they brought in that year were not particularly good. And so we decided that we would preach to each other one night before the bedtime. That was another rule. And we went out onto the back part of the campus of this university, which, by the way, was a university that had a large fence all the way around it. It was heavily guarded. You could not get in, you could not get out without permissions and all of that stuff. So we were on the back part of the campus, and in a wooded area, we found this large stone which served as the platform. And so the first guy got up to preach, and it was a nice little sermon that he preached. And the second guy was a friend of mine who was working on a sermon on hell. And he was in the sermon, he was imagining what it would be like to be in hell as a drug addict who is not in any, not getting any kind of fix or anything. And so, and this friend of mine has a very large, very booming voice. And he is preaching loudly, saying, "Let me out of hell! I gotta have a fix!" And he does this for a period of time, having no idea how that might be interpreted by someone who's 30 yards away on the other side of the fence, wondering what on earth is happening inside that place. So they called the police and the security, and we didn't know that. So it was my turn to preach. And I got up on the rock, and I was working on a sermon from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where I was imagining Paul writing this last will and testament to Timothy, and he gets there to chapter 4, and he's talking about, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith," and I was just imagining one of those times that I was saying, Paul probably reminisced back to that moment on the Damascus Road when he had intended to go and arrest Christians, when all of a sudden a light from heaven shone. And at that moment, boom, the spotlight. So we're out in the middle of these woods. My friends are going, "How do you do that?" And then we hear these voices, "Stop! You're surrounded! Don't move!" There's a new rule. No preaching is allowed on the back campus of the university without express written permission. Legalism is not the presence of rules. I mean, I guess there's a sense in which it can be. It's not a matter of external rules. It's a matter of internal trust. That's why we all struggle with it. C.J. Mahaney defines it as seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and justification before God through obedience to God. Seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and justification before God through obedience to God. A legalist is anyone who behaves as if they can earn God's forgiveness through personal performance. Legalism is the heir of A-I-R, not E-R-R-O-R, but that would work as well, is the heir of self-sufficiency. It is what drives the idea that my performance enhances my standing before God and gives me greater worth than others who are not as advanced on the spiritual food chain as me. I like how Thomas Schreiner put it. Legalism has its origin. This is devastating. Legalism has its origin in self-worship. If people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit praise, honor, and glory. Legalism, in other words, means glory goes to people rather than God. You see, if you can contribute to your justification, then you ought to be worshipped. Is the fatal flaw in many religions. Justification is the truth that when you come to faith in Christ, you are declared righteous before God. Sanctification is the process of learning and growing as a follower of Christ. Now, I can get a little more technical than that, but that's basically a good generalization of it. Sanctification is speaking of our maturing in Christ. What oftentimes religion does is it reverses the order and it says you need to do things in order to be forgiven. Now, if I know they look the same, but they're really important to keep them separate, all right? If justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and sanctification, which is built on justification, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, sanctification is not driven by keeping the rules, but I obey Christ because of my, it's a faith-driven obedience. But if my sanctification, instead of being a faith-driven obedience, is a fear of people-driven obedience, a fear of punishment-driven obedience, a keeping the rules-driven obedience, then what you end up doing is you end up contaminating the whole process, the whole picture. And that's what Paul's saying in Galatians. He says, if you think you're saved by faith, but then you've got to grow by works, you're going to end up destroying the gospel. Justification is based on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved, please understand, by faith alone,
but not by a faith that is alone. Let me say it again. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. When you turn to Christ, you turn from your sin. You can't turn to Christ without turning away from your sin. The turning away from your sin is repentance. I am repenting and believing. That is why Paul explains in Ephesians sanctification as putting off the old man and putting on the new. Because what I'm doing in my practice is I'm living out my position. I am just as I repented from my sin and trusted in Christ and was declared righteous in the eyes of God. Now, because of that, I live like that. Becomes my repentance, becomes my method, my manner of living. Believing becomes my manner of living. Sanctification is evidence of whether justification is legitimate. That's why we like to say if it's a dog, it'll bark. If a person says, I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I remember when I prayed and trusted in Him, but there's no sanctification, there's no evidence of growing as a follower of Christ, we have every reason to say, you know what? This is suspect. If it's a dog, it'll bark. If a person's a genuine follower of Christ, there will be evidence of that. That's why these two are critical, but in this order. A clear theology of justification is so very important, not only for the integrity of the gospel's sake, but because your theology of justification will affect your theology of sanctification. If you think that your effort got you saved, then you will think that it is your effort that will keep you saved or will get you more saved. And a clear theology of sanctification is so very important, not only for the integrity of the gospel's sake, because sanctification is part of the gospel, but because your theology of sanctification will leak and it will affect your theology of justification. If you think that it is your performance that makes God love you more and keep you saved, then you create a theological atmosphere where it becomes easy to believe that it was your effort that got you saved in the first place. Justification precedes sanctification, but your view of each other affects the other, which is why Paul is so adamant about this in the book of Galatians. A legalistic, rules-driven, performance-based justification reflects a fundamental distrust of the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel to save me. Which is why I love to ask people, and we do it in the Discovering God's People class, if you were to die today and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, my parents got me baptized when I was an infant. That's a rules-driven answer. Well, I went through these classes at church. Well, you know, I've been in church all of my life. What is consistent with all of those answers? Me. Things I've done. It's a rules-driven theology of justification. And what that does is that it reveals a fundamental mistrust of the gospel. In other words, what Christ has done on the cross is not sufficient. I've got to perform for God's forgiveness. What Paul says in the book of Galatians . If you think that the cross is sufficient to save you, what makes you think that it isn't sufficient to keep you and grow you? Just as a rules-driven justification reveals a fundamental mistrust in the gospel to save me, a legalistic, rules-driven, performance-based sanctification reflects a fundamental distrust of the sufficiency of Christ, His gospel, and Spirit to keep me. Since according to the thinking of legalism, my salvation is ultimately up to me, you can see why this fatal theological flaw breeds the fear of man. When a church family is full of the fear of man, you have to perform according to the rules, because it's the rules that define Christianity. And a performance-based sanctification makes it very, very easy to have a rigid spirit, approval junkie atmosphere for church. And the making and keeping of the rules becomes the standard by which our Christianity is measured. Is it a good idea to read your Bible every day? I'm not setting you up. I'm just asking. Honestly, I'm not. Is it a good idea to read your Bible every day? Okay. Now, some of you, like me, have a reading schedule. And this particular year, I'm trying to get through the Bible twice. I'm pretty close to being on track, but right now I'm behind a few days. Here's confession. I feel so much better when I'm not behind. Isn't that awful? And I have to fight that fatal thinking that, okay, I'm on schedule. Whew, life is good. Being on schedule has very little to do with whether life is good. What Christ has done for me is sufficient for that. And to live in light of that and to enjoy that is why I read the Scriptures, to remind me of those things. I don't read the Scriptures in order to say I've read the Scriptures. If you read the Bible for the purpose of saying, good, I got that done today, it's not the point. Again, is God angry with you when you miss a morning? Does God love you more when you do it 3 days in a row? You see how we can take a good idea and in our hearts we can start trusting in our performance. And we end up trusting in the means of grace instead of trusting in what the means of grace is designed to point us to. It's not the rule. It's what weight or value you assign to it. After a person comes to faith in Christ, they become part of a family of believers. In the family, are people from all sorts of different backgrounds who, like you, did not instantaneously get over all of the influences of their backgrounds the moment they became a believer. But even though they were, in a moment, brought from darkness to light, in a moment we are justified. Sanctification is a process of being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, into ever-increasing glory. It is an ongoing activity. When we begin this thing called the Christian life, we're pretty raw. We bring all of this stuff of our background with us into this family. And what the worship center is at times is it's a great big luggage room. We've got a lot of baggage in here. That's what we are. And we're all working all of this out, even as we are helping each other work this out. And we don't fully understand the implications and the effects of everything that has happened to us, much less the implications and effects of everything that has happened to others. So somebody may say something to me, somebody may react in a certain way, and because I'm looking at life through the lens of my own experience, it's easy for me to assume something about them that may not be true at all, because their experience and what they're bringing with them into this thing called Christianity is so different than mine. And that's why we have books like 1 Corinthians and chapters like Romans 14 and 15, so that we can learn how to work through these things at the foot of the cross. But if I want to have a church where everybody looks just like me and dresses just like me, then we never get the benefit of working through these things at a heart level. And life stays only on the surface. And we learn that Christianity is something we perform. We play at it. It's not really what we are. When we embrace the first point of the gospel, I am a sinner, then I'm humbled by that. And our sanctification, brothers and sisters, it has got to taste just like our justification. It has got to be full of humility. If I embrace the first point of the gospel, then I am humbled. I must remain humble. If I am maintaining the rules to prove myself in your eyes, then I'm no longer trusting in Christ, but instead I am trusting in myself and hence no longer humble. If I take what God has provided as a means of grace, that is worship, communion, Bible study, and prayer, and I turn it into a means of earning favor, earning your respect, trying to earn God's favor, then I'm trusting myself instead of Christ. And what is so dangerous is that we think that a little legalism is actually pretty good to help control the people. A little fear of man isn't bad to keep people in line, if your goal is keeping people in line. Is your goal keeping people in line? Or is your goal helping people grow? If your goal is to keep people in line, you are helping them fear man instead of God. I was confronted with this early on. When I went back to my home church and I was a youth pastor there for 4 years. The church in which I had grown up, my father had been on staff at that church my entire life and was still there, so I felt this sense of a spotlight. And I wanted the kids in my youth group to be outstanding examples for Christ. And I thought, we can affect the whole climate of this church with a youth group that is just on fire for Christ. And I had painted in my mind a picture of what a youth group ought to look like, sound like, dress like. And I was pursuing that. And I thought that if I was a good youth pastor, that my kids wouldn't be involved in, just name the sins. I'd be able to keep them out of it. Then one of the girls in the youth group got pregnant. And that wasn't in the picture that I had painted, you know what I mean? And this wasn't like one of those Christian colleges that when someone breaks the rules, you can just send them away. This is life. And I thought, what am I going to do? Kathy and I talked with the gal, and she acknowledged. She didn't hide anything. She acknowledged what she had done was wrong. And I hadn't grown up in a church setting where we really talked about real stuff like that too much. Anything like that, we just kind of glossed over. I couldn't reconcile that attitude with the Scriptures. Or with the gospel. And rather than in any way shunning her, the youth group did an incredible job of surrounding her. In fact, some of the girls were instrumental in, and they did it with tact. But they had a shower for her. She had a baby. She married the father. They had it rough. Wasn't too long after that, we ended up moving to Detroit. About 3 years ago, I was asked to go back to the church and speak at their camp for a
a meeting. It was one of those where I just drove down and spoke and came back. This 15-year-old girl came up to me. She said, "I've never met you before, but my mom," she gave the girl's name, "wanted me to be sure to tell you hi." But, the girl was part of the worship team that night. I could hardly preach. I was so grateful to God, because I knew if her mom had been treated with a rules-driven attitude, then this scene before me could probably not be taking place. The story gets better. The dad, I just found out about a year ago, is going into the ministry. Yeah, a little fear of people. It can help people, keep people in line. But it won't get their hearts. The dragon of legalism has to be slain by the sword of the gospel, which is the preaching and embracing of the cross. Legalism has a kin. It is just as dangerous. And it is condemnation. Do you live constantly under the threat of God's wrath? Do you fear that God is looking to get even with you? Can we conclude tonight by going back to Romans 8, where we were last week? Just as the enemy of legalism is slain by the sword of the gospel, recognizing that my sanctification, my growing in Christ, my obedience to Christ is driven by my faith in and love of the gospel. So, the gospel slays the twin dragon of condemnation. Five unanswerable questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. Question two, if God already gave us His best, is He going to withhold anything else from us that we need? Answer is no. That's verse 32. Verse 33, who can lay a charge against us? And the idea that Paul is asking here is, who can lay a charge against us that will stick? And then he talks about the fact that no one will, because it is God who does the choosing. When God chose you to be His own, He did so because of His mercy. Now, God was aware then of everything that you have done, everything that you will do. Your sin, my sin, does not surprise God. It does not please God. My sin grieves the heart of God and the Spirit of God. But in spite of all that I have done and will do, God has chosen to place His love upon me and you. So this God who knows every living thing about me, who is not surprised by what I do, who in spite of that has said, "You're mine." So when my conscience accuses me, when Satan accuses me of the contradictions between what I sing, what I preach, and how I live, God who says, "I already knew that." It is God who has chosen, the end of verse 33, it is God who has justified. We see over and over and over in the Scriptures, particularly the book of Romans, the death of Christ on the cross paid the penalty for your sin in full. And God, on the basis of what His Son has done, declares you and me righteous. The essence of a life that is lived to please God is choosing to accept what God has said, which means that you have to know what God has said, and then we need to apply it, and we apply it by preaching it to ourselves. That's one of the great benefits of singing the gospel. Question 4, who can condemn us? That's verse 34. That word condemn, it's a compound word. Kata krino. Kata is a preposition that means against. It means to judge against. When it's used in a person-to-person sense, it refers to giving the sentence of death upon a person. When it's used in a vertical sense, God to a person, it means being sentenced to hell. It is true that Satan wants to damn your soul to hell. He cannot do that. He does not have that authority. Only God has the ultimate right to condemn. Satan likes to try to imitate God, and so he accuses us and he condemns us. But his condemnations, while formidable, do not carry the day. Only God has the right to condemn. And our sin is the reason for our condemnation. But if you are in Christ, God has saved you from His condemnation. Who is he that condemns? And then he launches in verse 34 and says, Christ Jesus died. You're not condemned. Christ Jesus died. Christ was condemned for you. And so before Paul even allows space for a yes or no answer, he launches into the theology like the previous question that proves that no such person can ultimately condemn you. I'm out of time. I'd like to conclude reading to you a little bit from this great book by Piper on When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. And I think this is what happens to us when we are condemned, when our spirit condemns us. Because the truth is, there are things that we do over and over. We sin. We say things, oh, I should have said that. Why did I think that? Why did I react that way? Oh, God, it's me again, asking forgiveness for the same thing. Oh, this time, I'm really sorry. I mean it. In fact, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to go 5 minutes this time. You look at me like, you don't do that. I'm the only one who does that, maybe, huh? Thank you for the laughter. I'm not alone. John Piper says, the prophet Micah shows us how a person who already believes the doctrine can preach it into the face of the enemy and use it to fight for joy. And he calls Micah's attitude, and he's takes us to Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. He calls Micah's attitude gutsy guilt. Oh, I like this. Now let me read Micah 7, verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise when I sit in darkness. The Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And John goes on to say, on the one hand, referring to Micah, he is guilty of real sin. And in verse 9, he simply says, I have sinned against him. Micah knows it, and he's not trying to hide it. He is sorry and broken, and is not trying to sweep anything under the rug. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. So not only is there real guilt, there is real divine indignation. God does not like what Micah did. He is angry. Micah does not protest that this can't be, that God doesn't get angry at his children. He does not short-circuit the discipline of his God by sentimental talk about God. God's mercy. The mercy will have its place soon enough. Micah is ashamed. Micah accepts God's anger. I sit in darkness. He puts his hand over his mouth and accepts the sorrow and gloom that hang over him. No quick fixes here. And there are many times in the Christian life like this. It is foolish of us to make light of them or trivialize them or try to deny that they exist. God is holy and he disciplines the children whom he loves. There is a, please understand this, it's a great line. There is a fatherly anger that is no longer the wrath of a judge. Oh, that's good. But I said that this text describes gutsy guilt. Astonishingly, in all of his contrition and gloom under God's anger, Micah gets in the face of his enemy and says, rejoice not over me. O my enemy, when I fall, I shall rise. You see, the enemy is rubbing it in. The enemy is saying that the sin of Micah cuts him off from his God. The enemy is lying and trying to make Micah hopeless. And this is a major battle against Micah's joy in God. And Micah fights well. He preaches the gospel of justification by faith. He gives us an example of how to fight for joy with the weapon of the gospel. He says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Remember, this darkness is the Lord's discipline. God's indignation burns, and in the midst of the darkness imposed by God, Micah says, God will be my light. He counts on God's light in the darkness that God himself has sent. That is gutsy. That is what we must learn to do in our darkness. Even the darkness we have brought on ourselves because of our sin. Yes, I am under the gloom of failure. Yes, God has put me here in his displeasure. But no, I am not abandoned. And God is not against me. He is for me. Even in the darkness that he imposes, he will sustain me. He will not let me go, though he slay me. He will save me. We must learn to preach to ourselves like this in our fight for joy. Learning and growing as a follower of Jesus Christ, sanctification, means having a gutsy guilt, because there's a third chair. It's called glorification. There's no guilt here, experientially. We're not there yet. We're still here. And when we sin, and we do, and condemnation presses in. Remember singing it this morning? I will stand on every promise of your word. That's a gutsy guilt. It's saying, God, my sin is real, and I accept it. But your grace as my Father to forgive, and my position in Christ, who is at your right hand, is sufficient. And I don't have to punish myself to show you or to earn. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to earn your favor. I embrace what you have said about me in Christ. And I know that even in the darkness, you will be my light. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Where we struggle, as we do, with whether or not we're keeping the rules enough, or whether or not our hearts, or even at times others, are condemning us, we thank you that the cross satisfied your wrath against us. And we can rest in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.